lesson 19, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, resuming our study at verse 4. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth as indicated to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, resuming our study in verse 4. Prior to that, we will spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to rebound if necessary. And then after that, we will observe the Lord's table before we start our Bible study. So let us pray if rebound is necessary. Lord God, thank you for the wonderful opportunity to gather together to study your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will be with us and challenge us in Christ's name. Amen. On the night that he was betrayed, the Lord said that he was going to transfer, and he did, the ritual of the Passover into the only ritual in the church age, which is called the Eucharist. We call it the Lord's Supper. The purpose of the Lord's Supper is to see if we can concentrate on the basics. The basics are, of course, faith alone in Christ alone. Who is Christ? What did he do? And what is this new covenant? So that's the basics. That's the ritual. And, of course, reading the scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24, it says, "And when he had given thanks," this is Jesus Christ, "he broke it," which was the bread, "and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." The body, of course, we represent by the bread. And the bread represents the fact that Christ was perfect in his humanity. And therefore, he's qualified to go to the cross. And this is critical because there is no other system of thinking that approaches God through this system of grace. And God, who is perfect, must have his perfection satisfied. We call that his holiness. And therefore, God can't overlook sin. He's not Santa Claus. He has to deal with the sin problem. Otherwise, he would compromise his character, and that he cannot do. God developed a plan in eternity past to save you without compromising his character, to allow you to have eternal fellowship with your Creator. And that plan called for a human to take the price of the sins of all humanity. And that human, of course, in order to be qualified, had to be perfect. Because if that human was a sinner, sinner can't die for other sinners. Only a free man can free a slave. We're all in the slave market of sin. So therefore, Christ had to have a perfect humanity. And the plan called for the Son of God, which is the second person of the Trinity, to take on the form of a man. And in the fullness of time, that's exactly what happened. The Son of God came into the world, and he became what we call the hypostatic union. He was true humanity and true deity and one being forever. It's like having a crowbar with a piece of copper wire twisted around it. You can't bend that crowbar. You can bend the wire. So the crowbar represents his deity, the attributes of his deity, and they're unbendable. Now, humanity, of course, is bendable, and that's the copper. In the hypostatic union, there's no commingling of the two attributes. God doesn't mix into human and become a new creature. They're separate, yet they're inseparable. That's why we use the analogy of the crowbar and the copper wire twisting around it. So his attributes of deity remain with deity, his attributes of humanity remain with humanity. That's why on the cross he could say, my God, why have you forsaken me? And at the same time, in his deity, he's holding the universe together at the same time. While he was a baby in the manger, he's holding the universe together. When Jesus wept at the tomb of Lazarus, he's holding the universe together. When he says, I thirst, deity doesn't thirst. Humanity thirsts. He's holding the universe together. When he says, before Abraham was, I existed, well, he's speaking from his deity in that case, obviously. So sometimes the scriptures record what he said from his deity. Sometimes it records what he said from his humanity, with the emphasis on one attribute or the other. Today, of course, he's in a resurrection body. But the Eucharist celebrates the fact that he did come into the world, that God kept his word. He kept his word to our great-grandparents, Adam and Eve. He said, one day in time, the seed of the woman will come into the world, and he will crush the head of the serpent, although the serpent will strike him in the leg. And, of course, what does that mean? The serpent, of course, is sin, death, the devil. And when he's struck down for us. He's cursed for us. Everyone that hangs on a tree is cursed, as we know in the Old Testament scriptures. So as in humanity, he was born perfect. We are born with an old sin nature. He was born without an old sin nature. That's why he was born of a virgin, because there was no male involved in the conception. God the Holy Spirit provided the 23 missing chromosomes. So he was born like our grandparent Adam and Eve were created. They were created perfect. He was born perfect. And he remained perfect. He never sinned. Our grandparents sinned. They were created perfect, but they sinned. Christ was created perfect. He never sinned in his deity. He never had a mental attitude sin. He never had a verbal sin. And he never had an overt sin. He didn't do it. And yet he was tempted far beyond anything we know. So when he commanded them to take, "This is my body, which is for you." This is the reason Christ came into the world, to provide you and me with the opportunity to be saved. Because the historical fact that he died on the cross in 30 AD doesn't save you, but it makes you a candidate for salvation. And without that act, you wouldn't be a candidate for salvation. And I'm assuming that everyone in this room has made that decision at some point in your life. You said in the privacy of your own priesthood, "Father, I believe that Christ died for my sins," and boom, you're in. That's all you need to do. And so the body, the bread represents his body, which is given for us, and he commands us to do this in remembrance of me, to remember the fact that Christ was qualified to go to the cross. So therefore, we will take the bread as our custom. We hold the bread till everyone's been served, which we have been served, and we take it. Let us take the bread. Father, we thank you that you have provided us with this so great salvation. We thank you that you found a way to save us through the provision of your Son, who decided of his own free will in his humanity to fulfill your plan. And we know that this bread represents that. In Christ's name, amen. Then we read on the scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 25. "In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" So the cup represents two things. It represents all the sins of the world were put into a cup, as it were. And Jesus Christ drank those cup, the sins out of that cup. It represents his work on the cross. What did he do on the cross? The Romans crucified thousands and hundreds of thousands of people over the tenure of their rule on this earth, which is about 800 years plus. It lasted a long time. The fact that he was crucified is not significant. The fact is, what happened when he was on that cross is significant. For the first 3 hours, he was like any other person on a cross. The Romans crucified. He was suffering extreme physical pain. But that doesn't save you. What saved you is what happened in the last 3 hours, or again, what makes you a candidate for salvation, is what happened in the last 3 hours. At 12 o'clock, the scripture tells us he started to scream. The first 3 hours, he never screamed out in pain, although he was in intense physical pain. But at 12 o'clock, he started to scream at the top of his lungs. And we know from the Old Testament predictions that this is in the plural. He screamed it repeatedly, and he screamed the same thing. He screamed a quotation from Psalm 22:1, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And the language that he screamed it out was not Greek, it wasn't Latin, it was Aramaic. And Aramaic is translated Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That's the Aramaic. Translated into our language, it's, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And this is a quotation from Psalm 21 that was 1,000 years before Christ came on the earth. This was a prediction that he would say this, the Messiah would say this. That's a question. So what's the answer? Psalm 22:3 gives you the answer. Because you are holy. God is absolute perfection. Therefore, somebody has to pay the price of your sin, my sin, past, present, and future. And that somebody was our Lord and Savior. And that's what started him to start screaming. The first sin that would hit him would be, if we do it in chronological order, it would be your great-grandmother, Eve. She's the first human that sinned. So her sin hit him first. And that hit perfect humanity. What is the penalty of sin? The Bible tells us the penalty of sin is spiritual death. What is spiritual death? Separation from God. So he was separated from God in his humanity, and he was judged. Now, what that means is inscrutable to us. We can get a general idea, but God the Father caused darkness to go across the face of Golgotha. That's called the place of the skull. Today, you're not going to be able to find the exact spot. But it was there. At the time, there was a rock that looked like a skull. And that's where he was crucified, outside the gates of the city. And so God the Father called darkness, caused darkness to come across that area. So no one could see him as he did the sin-bearing. But they could hear him screaming through the darkness. And he didn't scream once. Again, he screamed a lot of times at the top of his lungs. But then at 3 o'clock, he stopped screaming, just stopped. Cold stopped. And then he very calmly and collectedly, he said, "Tetelestai," which means, translated, the Greek word would be, in the vocabulary form, is T-E-L-O, teleo, which means it is finished. Mission accomplished. What's finished? Well, he's still alive. Physically, he's still alive. So it is finished doesn't mean he's dead, because he's still alive, because you can't speak when you're dead. What's finished is he bore the sins of every human that ever lived, past, present, and future. All those sins were put into a cup, as it were, by God the Father, and poured out into his body while he hung on that cross. It took, in human time, 3 hours. Now, Satan wanted to give Christ a quick death. He wanted him to be stoned to death by the Jews. That's how they stoned people, how they executed criminals. That wouldn't be enough time to do the sin-bearing. You had to be on a cross, because the Old Testament predicted you would hang, the Messiah would hang on a tree. But Satan tried many ways to stop him from going to the cross. Failed in all of them. And he was smart. He tried A, he tried B, he tried C. He tried everything you could think of. He even had Pilate's wife say, "Do not kill him at all. He's a good man." Where'd she get that idea from? Satan himself put that idea into her head. And she tried to convince her husband not to send him off to the cross. Even though her husband found him not guilty under Roman law. What the husband did, Pontius Pilate, was called expediency. In fact, twice he found him not guilty under Roman law, and yet he turned him over to death anyway because he's a weasel. Expediency. If he was a Roman ruler that acted like a Roman ruler, he would have called out the Roman guard and cleared the square. He said, "I found him not guilty. I'm going to release him and kill about, oh, I don't know, 500 or 600 of the Jews that were screaming for his death." But he wasn't. So Christ said, "To drink this cup in remembrance of what I did for you." And that is to bear the sins of the world. Also, it says the new covenant. What's the new covenant? Well, we know the doctrine of the covenants. These are eternal life covenants. This is a recognition that all the shadow images before Christ came predicted what he would do moving forward in time. We look back on the cross. We're in the church age. The new covenant is between us as the bride of Christ, his royal family, and Jesus Christ himself. We are royal family. That's the new covenant. It simply recognizes that the act has occurred, salvation's available, we've taken advantage of it, and that's the new covenant, that we will have this royal position forever and ever and ever. Let us drink. Father, thank you for the privilege of celebrating this Eucharist to recognize what your Son has done for us on the cross. He fulfilled your plan developed in eternity past. And we are in awe of your love for us, Father, and in awe of what your Son has done. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us to move forward in your plan while we're still alive here on this earth. In Christ's name, amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4. 2 Corinthians 10, 4. We've got two words written up here on the board. One is the word fortress, oak or roma. And the other is speculations. This is the New American Standard Version. If you have the King James Version, I think they translate speculations as imaginations. It is not an imagination. It's not a speculation. The word is logismos. And that means a system of thinking. It's not like imagination. Could be this, could be that, could be that. Speculations, well, I think it might be this. It doesn't mean that at all. It means a system of thinking. And here it refers to Satan's system of thinking. Because God has a plan and a purpose for your life, so does Satan. Now, Satan can't, if Satan realizes that once you're saved, you're not going to lose your salvation. On one level, he realizes that, and yet we know on the other level, he's so arrogant, he keeps accusing us before God the Father. He makes accusations about us. He has a file on each of you, and that file might say, well, you know, on November 1st, Joe Smith did such and such. And if they were really a Christian, they couldn't do that. And we studied before that Jesus Christ is your high attorney. he represents you before God. And he says, God, this argument, of course, is irrelevant because I died on the cross for the sins that this person did. And I realize that this Christian is engaged in human good and Satan's cosmic system. But, you know, we're going to take care of that at the judgment seat of Christ. But Satan never learns. And that's the definition of arrogance. Arrogant people are unteachable. And Satan is the most arrogant creature in existence. He cannot be taught. And he's never wrong. No matter what the evidence is. Evidence can be overwhelming. And you'll find this trait in all criminals in jail. If you watch some of these phony TV shows about, you know, people locked up in jail, just kind of notice what they have in common. Arrogance. Now, they can say the right words to the TV person or the counselor in prison because they're very smart. Many of them are very smart. They tell you what you want to hear. You let them out, and they do exactly what they tell you they won't do, and they're back in jail again. Why? You would say, why? Why can't they learn? Because they are arrogant. So multiply that arrogant, murdering criminal times a million, times a billion, and that's His Majesty the Devil. That's His Majesty the Devil. And that basically is all unbelievers. They're arrogant. Unbelievers, what do they have in common? Arrogance. They reject their Creator. And they substitute their own imaginations, their own logismos. I will be saved by being a good little boy or a good little girl. I bumped into another one of these knuckleheads the other night giving a speech. And he was very upset that I told him that Christians can't lose their salvation and that you are the same rotten person you were after you're saved, before you're saved. Now, the magical transformation that these people want to have is just their own imagination. They're imitating unbelievers. But he would not believe that because you're a believer, you would never do X, Y, and Z. And this is Romans chapter 8, I believe, verse 1. It's a bunch of nonsense. We studied Romans. You're the same person you were after you're saved. But you have the opportunity to grow in grace. That's true. But there's no magical download of Bible doctrine into your soul the second that you believe. You're the same idiot you were 1 second after you believe. The only thing that's different, of course, and this is a marvelous difference, is you're born again. You're now in the family of God. You're a baby, of course, and you're saved and you can never get unsaved. That's all true. But this idea that you have a magical transformation, and Lord help me, I now no longer have a desire for the bottle. You know, unbelievers can do the same thing. They can have a magical experience and no longer have a desire for the bottle. Unbelievers can pour it all down the drain. What's the difference? Well, they just have a strong free will, that's all. You can take your free will and say, well, I'm not going to do this anymore. A believer can do it, an unbeliever can do it. But it's not evidence of anything except you've got a human strong free will and you've made a right decision. The goal to grow in grace and reach maturity is a long process. And of course, as you grow, you realize, and that's why John, in 1 John 1:8, 1 John 1:10, they had these idiots in their days too. We're not just, you know, they didn't just pop up in the 20th century or the 21st century. And these idiots were rocking around. They said, well, I don't sin anymore. I cut down, way down on my sins. I've had a magical lifestyle change. And what did John say to these people? 1 John 1:8, he said, if you say that you no longer sin, you're a liar. You're a liar. And so that's very true. You're a liar. Of course you still sin. Now, just because you have more respectable sins, quote unquote, it might impress you. Doesn't impress me. Now you just gossip instead of fornicate. Oh, well, bully for you. You know, gossiping is a worse sin than fornication in God's list of sins. Oh, they don't. They can't imagine that. Yeah, it is. Now, fornication is a separate issue because that sin has a little special twist on it. It's like when you're in a boxing ring and you have a left hook with a twist on it. That one will destroy your capacity to enjoy members of the opposite sex. So you get a bonus. You get normal discipline, plus you get the added bonus of destroying your very capacity to enjoy the thing that God wants you to enjoy. So keep at it. Have a nice day. Just watch all those TV programs that encourage it, and you'll end up exactly where you don't want to be, I would think. Okay, so let's get into the verse here, and let's go to verse 3, actually. For though we walk in the flesh, the word for walk is peripateo, which means a lifestyle. It means, no, and here it doesn't mean a lifestyle. Here it means literal walking. It can stand for two things. Peripateo means just walking down the street, I'm walking, but it also means your lifestyle. How do you walk? Here it means, obviously, just walking down the street. So Paul is saying, though we peripateo in the sarx, the word for flesh is sarx. You're in a human body right now. The body's rotting away before your very eyes. I was driving into work today, and there's some very attractive girl jogging down the street, and I thought to myself, enjoy it while you can, honey. Because I also saw this old lady, I mean, she's just barely moving down the street, and there's that girl in 40 years, you know? So, you know, that's just a fact of life. We're in a body, it's breaking down, so, you know, it doesn't have many chinks in the armor when you're young. When you get older, things start to power down. And you can't quite do the things you did when you were younger. We all got that. So Paul's saying, though we walk in the flesh, hey, we've got human bodies. And then he says, we do not war according to the flesh. Now, according to the flesh here, the word according is kata, K-A-T-A, which means according to a norm or standard of behavior. And then he says, we do not war according to the flesh. So this is a repeat of what he said in verse 2. Our lifestyle is not in Satan's system, which is the system of the cosmic system, where you walk in that system. We walk in God's system. And so we do not war according to the flesh. So Paul is repeating a theme here. He's about to repeat a theme that he covered, that he will cover, because he hasn't written Ephesians yet, has he? Let's turn to Ephesians, which is going to be... Fast forward, Ephesians chapter 6. And forward in your Bible. Unfortunately, the Bible is not set up in a chronological order in the New Testament letters. They're set up by the length of the letter, which is not helpful. So it's a little extra challenge. But Ephesians chapter 6, we will start at verse 10. We studied this in great detail. You can get the tape on Ephesians over there. But here it says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Verse 11, put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. The devil's got a plan, and he's a genius. His plan is revealed to us in the scripture. We've delineated it in your handout under cosmic systems, which you're going to have to study, obviously. So he has a scheme. Verse 12, for our struggle is not against flesh, same word, and blood. This is what Paul's repeating in Ephesians, which he's going to write in probably about 61 or 62, probably 61 A.D. He wrote 2 Corinthians in about 57 A.D., but the same concept. Verse 12, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And then, so he's telling us that there is, our real struggle is not flesh and blood. Our real struggle is against Satan, because Satan has a plan for you. And his plan, of course, is to get you off track from learning Bible doctrine. His plan for the unbeliever is to blind you to the truth of the gospel. His plan for the believer is to distract you, to get you away from Bible doctrine. So let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And in verse 4 it says, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. Satan is on the defense in general. In the military, you're either on the defense or the offense. Now, since Christ has come and gone, Satan has shifted. He knows his back has been broken. His back has been broken. He tried everything he could to stop the Messiah from coming into the world, Herod killing all the kids, and way before that. Because as the Bible started to reveal what bloodline Christ would come through, it narrowed. It went from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. It went into the tribe of Judah. Then it went into the line of Jesse. Then it went into the line of David. So if Satan got this information, he started killing off everybody he could in those lines. Because if he can kill off the line, then the Messiah can't come into the world, because God cannot lie. There was a couple of times in history where it was down to one person. One person. But God preserved the line all the way down, and Christ was born in the line of David because it was predicted he would come from the line of David. Mary came from the line of David and Bathsheba, their second son. Actually, the third son, because the first son died. The third son, his name was Nathan. The second son, his name was Solomon. And Joseph's bloodline came through Solomon. Now, Joseph did not copulate with Mary. It had nothing to do with the humanity of Jesus Christ. God, the Holy Spirit, provided the 23 chromosomes. If Joseph would have copulated with Mary, then Christ would not be born perfect, because the old sin nature is passed down through copulation through the male line. So the half-brothers that Joseph had with Mary, and the Bible names them. I always laugh at these Catholics that go, well, Mary never had any sex. No, the Bible says Mary had a lot of sex. And she had a lot of kids, half-brothers to Jesus. Because their real dad was Joseph. His real dad was the Holy Spirit. So he had half-brothers. They're identified in the Bible. Joseph Jr., Jude, Simon, and James. And he had at least two sisters, because it says his sisters in the plural. Now, these people are all lost to history because they're irrelevant. Some of them were unbelievers, apparently. And we know that some of them were believers. James was a believer. Jude was a believer. And James wrote the book of James. Jude wrote the book of Jude. So Jesus was born into this line, and Satan couldn't stop it. But now that Jesus has come and gone, mission accomplished, who is Satan turning his guns on now? You. And he has these fortresses. It says here again, for the weapons of our warfare. What are the weapons of our warfare? What tools do we have to fight Satan? Well, it's Proverbs chapter 23, verse 7. I'll just read it to you. For as he thinks, as a man thinks within himself, this is for males and females, as you think in your brain, so he is. You are what you think. If you think divine viewpoint, you're doing the plan of God. If you think cosmic viewpoint, you're doing the plan of Satan. What you are is not what your job is. That doesn't identify what you are. It's what you think is what you are. Oh, I don't think anything. There you go. There's your answer. Or I think like the devil. There's your answer. Well, I think the divine viewpoint. There's your answer. As you think is what you are. If you think the devil's viewpoint, you're no damn good. If you think divine viewpoint, you are a marvelous, marvelous person. And you will be rewarded beyond your imaginations in eternity and right here in time. You get the fish in the dish. It's not just a pie in the sky. You get the fish in the dish here in time. All the things that you want in time are available to you. We study this in Ephesians. I encourage you to get the tapes. God, before the foundations of the world, it says that he set up an account with your name on it. So if your name is, let's just say Jane Doe. My name is Jane Doe. And God knew you would be a believer. He knew billions of years ago that when you came into the world, you would want to be saved. Therefore, God the Holy Spirit got the gospel to you. And knowing that you would want to be saved, God set up a bank account with your name on it. And this bank account has two categories. One, blessings. Bank accounts have money in them, right? So it's a good place. A bank's not going to have a negative thing for you. So this bank has money in it, has vast wealth. We'll just put up the money side. This is eternity. God the Father is the grantor. He filled up the bank account with all sorts of blessings. Beyond your imagination. Fantastic blessings. Put them all in the bank account. Jesus Christ is the escrow officer. Jesus Christ is the escrow officer. He's the one that releases it to you. You are the grantee. I'll just put E's here. You're the grantee. God the Father is the grantor. Jesus Christ is the escrow officer. EC. So it's in the bank. How do you get it out of the bank? You can't get it out of the bank unless you fulfill the conditions of the escrow. You've got to fulfill the conditions of the escrow. For you budding law students, you'll get to this. There's an escrow account. But you don't get a dime until you do the conditions of the escrow. And what are the conditions of the escrow? What do you got to do to get these things that God put in? Because God doesn't command you to reach maturity without giving you the way to do it and putting the rewards in an escrow account. And what are these things in time? This might be a wonderful spouse. This might be a lot of money, cash. This might be health. This might be friends. This might be no friends. Sometimes that's a blessing to have no friends. Whatever it is, all the things you think you want in life are right here. God put them in there for you. Bump, 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 bump. Here is beyond our imagination. We have glimpses of these things. The doctrine of rewards is in your handout. Some of the glimpses are you'll have a translucent uniform over your resurrection body. You'll rule vast areas of the new heavens and the new earth. You'll rule with Christ himself on the earth for 1,000 years during the millennium. You'll be introduced into the court of heaven. You'll be knighted. You'll have a new name. You'll have special Bible doctrine. These are things of language of accommodation. The Bible, bottom line, says that eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither can enter into the mind of any man the things that I've got for you, if you're a mature believer. So every believer has an escrow account. Every single one of you has this, created a billion years ago. And guess what? God wants you to have these things. He wants to give them to you, but He can't. How do you get them? Well, you got to fulfill the conditions of the escrow. What are the conditions of the escrow? What does God command you to do? Learn Bible doctrine. So here you are. We'll just put you down as a person. You start out, of course, as a baby. Here's your soul. If I could do an in-depth analysis of a microscope on your soul, electron microscope, here it is. Now, in the soul, you're either going to have DP or DV. DV or human V. Human V, of course, is SV. This is all the same. Satan's viewpoint, human viewpoint, or divine viewpoint. What is divine viewpoint? Bible doctrine. All the doctrines in that book are what you've got to take out of that book and put into your soul. That's the goal. And the Bible says, do not worry about people that can destroy your body. Worry about those things that can destroy your soul. What can destroy your soul? This. That's what you got to worry about. So, once you start putting in Bible doctrine into your soul, you start to grow up. And once that occurs, these blessings in time are released to you. They're released. You start to get them in time. You start to say, wow, I didn't deserve that. How did I deserve that wonderful mate? Where'd that come from? Well, I was on Facebook and I looked at 15,000 people and I finally picked, no, that's not how it happened. God drops it in your lap. How did I get that money? God, how did I get that job? How did these things happen? Well, I did it on my own. I put all these resumes out. Of course, you should saw the wood in front of you, but don't kid yourself. Who gave you the ability to write the resume? Or the IQ to figure it out? Or to go to school? Or the car? Or the gas? So yes, God uses people because you have to use your volition. You have to act as a good citizen would act, but don't kid yourself. There are lots of people that more worthy than you that should have got these things, and yet you got them. So, in time, they'll start to be released. In eternity, at the judgment seat of Christ, these will be released to you. That's all you got to do. You fulfill the conditions of the escrow. Now, most believers, I can tell you on the authority of being old, once you hit 60, you're old. I'm just past that mark, so I'm old now. But I don't feel that old, but yeah, I'm pretty old. I mean, Robert E. Lee died at, what, 63? 63. So, but I could live. I could maybe crawl around for another 20 years. I don't know how long it's going to be. Whatever it is. But I know one thing that can keep me alive longer. There's one prayer you can pray right now. If you want to live a long life, pray this one. Lord, keep me alive long enough to reach spiritual maturity and get my rewards. He'll honor that prayer because that's what He wants. When you pray a prayer that lines up with what God wants, you guarantee that's a no-hitter, a no-brainer, and a double-hitter, a triple-hitter. It's a grand slam. It's an easy one. That's one prayer if you want to live a long time, because people seem to be very concerned about living a long time. And so these things are there. But most believers, they don't even know what rebound is. They don't know about eternal security. They think they can lose their salvation. You ask them, how am I saved? I was in a shuttle in McAllen yesterday, and there was a black gentleman that was driving from Jamaica. And I said, where are you from? Jamaica. So I started talking to him a little bit. And he's got all these kids out of wedlock and all sorts of kids. And he said, I never realized. I said, why are you driving this thing here? Well, I used to do this. I used to live up north in Connecticut making $50 an hour. And I came down here to Texas, and now he's driving a shuttle for Marriott. Because it's hard to be, work home construction when you're down in South Texas. A lot of competition. They can undercut you real quick. So you're not getting $50 an hour. So anyway, one thing led to another, and I discerned that he was a believer, or I discerned that he wanted to know about God. And I said, well, how are you saved? Well, you have to follow Jesus. I said, what does that mean, follow Jesus? Well, you got to be good. Anyway, I gave him the gospel, because that's not how you're saved, follow Jesus, being good. And I told him about the thief on the cross, etc., etc. And then I asked him, does that make sense, a couple of times, and I think it did make sense. So I gave him, I happen to have a couple of my extra tapes, not that I'm a, I just gave him one. One of the ones that actually was, anyway, so I gave him a tape, and gave him my card, and I said, I hope I see you on the other side. But that's most Christians. They don't know how they're saved. I hope he's saved. He got a good shot of the gospel of how you're really saved. You simply hear the gospel that Christ died on the cross for your sins, past, present, and future, and you say, I'll take it. That's it. Oh, Atticop, that's too easy. Well, if God is love, which you always say he is, shouldn't it be easy? Well, it should be easy if he's love. God doesn't hide the ball. And that's the easiest thing in the world. It wasn't easy for Jesus Christ, but it's easy for you. Most Christians don't know that. They have no idea. And again, I'm assuming that they're saved, because maybe at the age of 10 or 11, they heard the gospel, they said, I'll take it. And then they went off on Never Never Land of Satan's viewpoint, human viewpoint. Oh, you got to be good. You got to do this. You got to count your sweet tarts. You got to count your beads. Most churches, because they don't know doctrine, what do they substitute for doctrines? Rituals. Either lots of counting beads, slow walks up the aisle, that takes off 10 minutes, processions, robes, water, read a verse, sing. Baptists like to sing. They'll sing 5 or 6 songs. In fact, some churches sing for like 2 hours. It's just a substitute. It's splognon. It's rituals. It's nothing. They don't know anything. So I got to fill up the hour. Announcements. Oh yeah, announcements. Announcements take up some hours. And that's about it. That's it. So they don't know anything. So most believers will get none of these things. They get nothing. Now they do. There's another collateral doctrine. Besides the escrow account, God has something for every believer. This is a different issue. This is when you're saved, you receive the righteousness of God to your soul. Even the worst believer has this. And God, in his holiness, which is his justice, he has to give you X amount of blessings in the devil's world. And that's just because you don't know any Bible doctrine. So even a loser believer gets X amount of blessings. And sometimes God, in his great sense of humor, will give this idiot a whole lot of money. Okay, I'll fill you up with $2 million. Or I'll fill you up with a wonderful mate, this spouse. I'm going to introduce you to someone that's just fantastic. They can't enjoy it. It makes them miserable. Absolutely miserable. It's like a cancer to them. But it's a blessing. And God will keep them alive in the devil's world. So they get X amount of logistical grace blessing. That's the doctrine of grace in your book. So when you see some believer that's walking around that knows no Bible doctrine, you can make that assessment. That's not judging. You say, well, I don't think that person knows much. And they have these wonderful things. You say, well, how'd that happen? Well, right here. That's how it happened. But it doesn't provide them with happiness. In fact, it's the antithesis of happiness. God also has another thing that he does. His laws of divine establishment, DE, are in the world. Any unbeliever that lines up with them, God will bless that unbeliever, because the rain falls on the unbeliever and the believer. So an unbeliever that says, I believe in capitalism, I reject Bernie Sanders, they're going to get a certain amount of blessings, because they're actually going to go out and work. I believe in the institution of marriage, they're going to get certain blessings. I believe in patriotism, they're going to get certain blessings. Because those are the laws of divine establishment. They come from God. It doesn't save you, but it gives you X amount of blessings in time while you're in the flesh. But for us, our big challenge here, and again, these losers, when they go to heaven and they realize they get nothing here, nothing. Well, you can go to the Hall of Records in heaven, and behind the glass you can look at, where's my name, Lord? There it is right there. And you can see all the things you could have had in all these categories, because they will remain forever and ever and ever as a memorial to the grace of God and your stupidity. But I like to think it's a memorial to the grace of God, because you can't say to God, well, God, I never had a chance to get these blessings. God will say, really? Let me take you over here, son, and show you what I had for you. And I developed this 1 billion years ago. Why didn't you get it? And the answer is, not the daily double. The answer is, you didn't want it. That's the answer. Because you have your volition. Here's your little volition. You hear Bible doctrine, positive, negative. I don't want that stuff. I don't want it. And of course, we know that some believers get very excited about Bible doctrine for about 1 week. Then they're gone. Some stick around for 6 months, then they're gone. Some come for about 1 year, then they're gone for 1 year, then they come back and never leave. That could be your story. It could be all our stories. Whatever it is, as long as you're alive, you still got a chance to flick the switch in your soul and make this hot. Revelation chapter 3, Christ says, I wish you were hot. I got a solution for you. I will give you Bible doctrine. Or, I wish you were cold. if you're cold, that means you're an unbeliever. I got a solution for you. I'll give you the gospel. But these believers were lukewarm. They were nothing. They didn't want Bible doctrine. They're already saved. You can't get saved again. So what's the constant? What is God going to do to you? He says, I will vomit you out of my mouth. The loser believer gets nothing. And they're subject to divine discipline. So our enemy here is Satan. Back to chapter 10, verse 3. For we walk in the flesh, we're in these bodies. We do not war according to the flesh. In other words, our fight's not against other humans. You don't fight unbelievers. You know, you have impersonal love towards unbelievers. That doesn't advance you spiritually. And they're not the real enemy. Your real enemy is not that person that's obnoxious to you or that hates you. That's not your enemy. Your enemy is your thinking. Your greatest enemy is you. Satan just plays off that card. But for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. Divinely powerful, that's God's tools. God has divine power for you. For what purpose? For the destruction of fortresses. Satan is on the defense. Because the angelic conflict's already been won. We're in the mop-up stage. Once Christ came to the earth, died on the cross for the sins of the world, that's it. He's no longer on the offensive to stop it. Now, he's hiding behind his fortresses. Now, Satan does do counterattacks. 1 Peter, of course, he says he roams around like a lion that roars, looking for someone to gobble up. Yes, he's on the offense. That's called the counterattack. But in the strategic view, he's lost. It's over. In fact, the nail in his coffin was when Jesus Christ in a resurrection body presented himself to God the Father. After 40 days on the earth, he ascended. And he led captive the captives. He took all the Old Testament believers out of paradise, took them in a procession up to heaven, and presented himself in his human body to God. Because if God said, no, I do not accept your work, I do not accept you in a resurrection body, we wouldn't be going to heaven, folks. Because we're in union with Christ. But God the Father looked at Jesus Christ, as it were, language of accommodation. He said, sit here at my right hand, the place of honor. Deity doesn't sit. Humanity can sit. Sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So right now, the angelic conflict continues because all the enemies haven't been made his footstool. But it's over. It's over. It's already over. And Satan knows that. But he's so arrogant, he continues with his fortresses. So he has a gigantic fortress. And that fortress is what? It's the cosmic system. This is his fortress. His fortress has towers. Notice the language here that Paul uses. Paul's very familiar with Romans. Roman military is everywhere. And they have fortresses. They're on the defense. Satan's on the defense. He's not on the offense. He's on the defense. So he says, for the destruction of fortresses. Verse 5:4, it says, we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. There it is, ladies and gentlemen. That's what you're supposed to have, is the knowledge of God. The word for knowledge is gnosis, G-N-O-S-I-S, which stands for the basic knowledge of God. And he raises up these things against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Thinking, thinking, thinking. Proverbs 23:7, what you think. There's the battleground. It's in your soul. Who's going to control your soul? The cosmic system of Satan or God's divine system? You make that decision every day of your life. You decide to expose yourself to Bible doctrine. I don't want it. So we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And this is what Paul's saying. We have an ellipsis. We are means it's even stronger. When you leave out words, it makes it stronger in the Greek. You might say, we are, damn it, would be a better translation. If I was doing an ellipsis, I'd put it, we are, damn it. Because there is no we are. But it emphasizes the strength of this term. And that's military language. Military language is much more understandable than, you know, why don't we emulate up that hill, men? What are you talking about, sir? Get your blanks up the hill, blank, blank. They all got that. It's also police language, by the way. Okay. We're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. This is God's divine dynasphere. Obedience of Christ. This is what Christ wants you to do. This is what he commands you to do. We studied recently giving. You're never commanded to give. But you're commanded to bring every thought into obedience with Christ. This doesn't make you a zombie. You're either in Satan's system or God's system. That's it. There's no middle ground. You don't have a system. Your system is Satan's system. There's no third system. It doesn't destroy your individuality. You still have your same personality. And that you'll have that forever, for all eternity. You've got your same personality, your same individuality is always there. You're not merged into some cosmic nirvana with all these other knuckleheads, and now you're just one floating thing through the sky. No. You will have your own resurrection body. There's not two or three people in your resurrection body. It'll be a magnificent structure exactly like your Savior. Exactly. And it's going to be a wonderful thing. But you're an individual. You'll always be an individual. So we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Verse 6, and we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. So, this is what Paul is saying. Again, he goes back to his theme that, hey, my job is to teach you, folks. My job is to teach you Bible doctrine. And that's what he's going to do. So as long as I'm here, I'm going to tell you like it is. So let's briefly go to page 31 of your Bible doctrine handout under Cosmic System. This is Satan's genius. We know what his fortification looks like. And look, we can take him captive. Isn't that what it says? We're going to take him captive. We take his thoughts captive. They don't take us captive. We take his thoughts captive. Let me give you an illustration. Suppose a lot of people have dreams. Your subconscious is a sewer. It's a sewer. It's where all the stuff from your conscious mind goes in at night. It's called the subconscious. You can have things in your subconscious. You can have recurring dreams. Like somebody did you wrong. So you have these dreams about how they did you wrong. Or whatever it is. And then the Bible tells you to deal with that. Your antidote for that, it says that watch out for every root of bitterness that might spring up from you. Because when you awake in your conscious state, you have that root of bitterness that came out in your subconscious. What are you going to do about it? Well, you recognize it first. To defeat the enemy, you've got to know the enemy. You've got to recognize that it's a battle of thinking. So you say, yeah, I've got that root of bitterness in me, but I'm going to bring that thought into captivity for Christ. I'm going to tell it to go to hell. I'm going to ignore it. I'm not going to give it vent with my tongue. I'm not going to complain. I'm not going to try to right the wrong. Because a lot of times these root of bitterness, it says springing up will defile many. Your little root of bitterness, you could defile all the people around you. Oh, after all that person did for me, look what I happened. You know, you can't forget it. Forget it is what the Bible tells you to do. Forget those roots of bitterness that you've had. We've all got them. Don't raise your hand. You know who you are. Which is all of us. We'd all just raise our hand. If I asked you to raise your hand, you have roots of bitterness. If you're honest with yourself, we'd all raise both hands. Of course we do. And if you haven't yet, then, you know, you will. But bring it into captivity for Christ. Every thought, every temptation. But in order to do that, you've got to know how the enemy thinks. That's what the fortress is, and we're supposed to take those thoughts in the fortress, which is his little foot soldiers, which are thoughts. Take them captive. So does that mean we're on the offense? Before we get into the cosmic system, let me just go to 1 Peter. Because 1 Peter talks about defensive warfare. In any good war, you have offense, you have defense. That's just the way it is. So look at 1 Peter chapter 5. If you've got your New American Standard Version, it's on page 1899. New American Standard Bible. But it's chapter 5, verse 7. Casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. This is faith rest technique. One of the problem-solving devices. Christ cares for you. You're in his family. You got problems? Tell it to God. Lord, I need this, I need that, I need the other thing. This is a promise that he will, you know, he'll hear that prayer. In fact, he already knew about this a billion years ago. You got problems. Verse 8. Be of sober spirit. Again, an ellipsis. The word spirit's not there. I would rather use the word be of sober mind. Mind, not spirit. Be of sober mind is a better translation. Because it's thinking. If you want to interpret the word spirit to mean you're thinking, that's fine. But it's be of sober mind. Be on the alert. You always got to be on the alert. It's like when we're trick-or-treating with the kids. We went with another family and he has police experience. So we just don't let those kids go running willy-nilly from house to house. Because it's a very dark neighborhood around here and there. You're always on alert. You know, who's going to grab the kid or who's going to slip him something? So you can go over there and take charge if you have to. You always got to be in the alert. If you're at Walmart, ladies, you know, you got to look around. you're out in the parking lot, somebody can be underneath your car, hit you with a iron metal device in the shin, down you go, and it's all over. They'll drag you under the car. That happened. That happened here in Texas. Happens all the time. You've got to be aware, situational awareness. Somebody's following you around, you be aware of what's happening around you, which means get off the damn cell phone when you're walking around. That's very hazardous in many ways because you're not aware of what's happening. You're just whistling through life. Because criminals go for the weak. They go for the elderly. They go for the females. They go for the old folks. They don't go for the middle-aged male or young male. It's too hard to take them down. Unless, oh, I don't know about some of these males today. It's pretty easy to take them down. They kind of signal their wimpiness the way they walk around with their sandals on and pink hair and all this other stuff. They're easy targets. But if you see somebody in cowboy boots with jeans with, God Bless America tattoos, you're not going to mess with that person. You're going to go for the weak target. So always be on the alert, both in human terms, but also in the spiritual life. Always be on the alert. In other words, you can't neglect Bible doctrine. You neglect Bible doctrine even for one day, and you're going down slightly. You got to move forward, move forward, move forward. You're in war. And when you're in warfare, there's one thing you learn about war. When you stand still, you're dead. You've got to move. You've got to move. You've got to keep moving. Many of our soldiers in war are killed because they freeze up. They won't move. Artillery barrages start from the enemy. You've got to move. You've got to keep moving. So casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Verse 8, be of sober mind. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And then verse 9, but resist him, firm in your faith. This is Bible doctrine, P-I-S-T-I-S. Bible doctrine is your faith. Knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And then verse 10, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. So what Paul is telling us is that Satan's on the offense too. This is called the counterattack. So strategically he's on the defense. He's got his fortresses. That's defense. But tactically, he's on the offense. He's looking for people to recruit into the cosmic system. So we've got to be both on offense and defense. But primarily, this doesn't mean in the flesh that you go to these tarot card houses or whatever and try to go in there and sprinkle holy water on the place or some weird stuff. You don't go seeking the devil. He'll come after you. It's a thinking game. It's a thinking game. It's a thinking game. So your offensive weapons are Bible doctrine. And the battle is in right here. It's in your brain. That's where the battle's at. It's in your brain. So back to the cosmic system. Well, I see our clock is up. So this is a good place to stop. For Tuesday, we will start with a detailed description of Satan's fort, the cosmic system, the cosmos. It has Cosmos 1 and Cosmos 2. And we will see what Satan's all about, because you cannot defeat him unless you know him. And we're going to know him. And he doesn't want you to know him. So if you can't make Tuesday morning, it'll be on tapes at some point. Of course, it's already on tapes, on many other tapes. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the absolute privilege of gathering together to study your word. We know that there are many that wish to remain in your, there are not many that wish to remain in your plan to advance to the high ground. We pray that you will challenge us to get every spot and drop of blessings out of that escrow account that you have provided for us in eternity past. We pray these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.